Well, we're, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, if you remember last Thursday night, we had Pastor Courtney Lewis here preaching, and really, I know he stirred my heart to get us excited about what the Lord has in store for the taking the gospel to the Windy City there in Chicago. But the week prior, we finished up and concluded, as far as we were going to study and are going to study in this series, on the apologetics of creation versus evolution. In no way did we exhaust that topic. I don't know that we could in years of study. There's just so much there. But we're moving on today to look at the Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood. The apologetics dealing with the Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood. And in that handout that you should have there, it should give you some concise points. We're going to go through some points after an introduction here, and we'll have some concise points there at the end. There's a section there for notes for some additional things if you'd like to write those down. But looking at the flood, the vast majority of professing Christians today, and when I say professing Christians, those that call themselves in a poll Christians, which would include Catholics, etc. But even many evangelicals do not believe that the flood of Noah was actually a global flood. There are actually a lot more Christians, quote unquote at least, that will deny the flood as it is depicted in the Word of God than creation. For some reason, once it gets to the flood and the miracles of Jesus and some other things, people are more quick to deny those aspects of the Bible. To me, it baffles me completely that anybody would look at any part of the Bible and decide they know better. It just blows my mind. And to continue to call themselves Christians and even oftentimes pastors, that's unbelievably sad. But this is because, this is not the result of somehow science disproving the flood. They're not adapting this skepticism. It's a result of end time apostasy and fearful accommodation of modern evolutionary theories. We have people. I was doing a study today, a wonderful study with just studying the Bible with Brother Andy Talley, and we're sitting there in the library, and we came to the conclusion that most Christians don't study their Bible. And most Christians, because they don't study their Bible, many who claim to be Christians deep down actually don't believe all of it. It's the fact. If they did, they'd live it. And with that, here we have in our end times, in our day and age that we live in, we have a great movement of apostasy. It is very rare to find truth being preached. It's very rare to find a group of Christians who stand on truth. It's why when Brother White the other night was saying, man, it's good and refreshing to be in a church where you just preach the truth and you're not afraid to say it. Even though people, 3 weeks ago, had a couple people get up and walk out of the service when I was preaching. Why? They don't want to hear the truth. They probably claim to be Christians too. But apostasy, as well as that, there's a fear of being thought unintelligent. There's a fear where people are afraid of not aligning themselves with the experts. Who cares what the experts think? They've been wrong time and time and time and time and time again. Just stick around, whoever the experts think they are today, give it like a year. I mean, how long did we know 15 days to slow the spread was not 15 days to slow the spread? It didn't take long. I saw it kind of pretty quickly. The experts are wrong. We shouldn't, in fear, try to accommodate these modern theories. So to look at the following reasons why certain, we can be absolutely certain, not just mostly certain, we can be absolutely certain that the biblical account of Noah's flood was a global flood. Oftentimes, the devil doesn't try to get Christians to believe that it didn't happen entirely. And this is the case with many truths of the Bible. He doesn't want to disprove the entire truth. He just wants to corrupt it. Corrupt it enough to where it makes it inert. And with this, the biggest attack on Noah's flood is the attack that it was a series of regional disasters. There was no global flood. Well, let's look at why we can be certain there was. First of all, I think especially as a Christian, part of Mount Valley Baptist Church, this should be the most convincing. The first one is the Bible's description points to a global flood. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 6. We're going to read there in a moment. But the Bible plainly states that the flood in Noah's day was a worldwide flood. The great detail in which the flood is described, it's so vivid. It's so vivid. And in the detail in which the flood is described, and a witness against a poetic or allegorical interpretation. We talked about this when we first started the series about the Bible, is that the Bible, unless it specifically states that it's poetry or specifically states that it's being allegorical, it is be taken as fact, as literal truth. And nothing in this passage leads us to believe anything but exactly what the Bible paints a picture of is a global flood. Genesis chapter 6, we'll read verse number 7, and it says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Verse number 17, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Moving forward to chapter 7, verse number 4. It says, "Therefore yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." Then moving down, verses number 19 and 20 of that same chapter, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." Here we can kind of pick the, I know we're just skipping through. We don't have time to read the whole account there, nearly 3 chapters, depending on how much you read of it. But all throughout there, he's saying, hey, every single living thing on the face of the earth is going to die. Anything that's flying above the earth is going to die. Anything outside of this ark that he prepared was going to be wiped from the face of the entire, all throughout here, he's saying every living thing is going to be wiped away. Everything is going to die. And then he finishes by saying, it's going to cover the mountains, every mountain, every hill, every high place. It was a flood, not just of some of the world, it was a global flood. Why? Because the Bible says so. First of all, that should be where us as Christians, we as people who claim this book and claim to live by it and believe it and every word of it being true, that right there should settle it in all hearts. The matter settled for us. But now I want to look at some evidences and make a case based off some other facts and different things going on here. Scientifically, there's some interesting stuff we're going to talk about tonight. For us as Christians, that is sufficient. Even if scientists said, hey, I can disprove it, I don't care. If the Word of God says it, I believe it. But here are some other things. First of all, it's the Bible's description points to a global flood. Second of all, the mechanics point to a global flood. The flood of Noah's day was not merely a long season of heavy rain. It was a great deluge of water from the sky combined with a great deluge of water from under the earth. The water from the sky came from a vast canopy that was surrounding the earth. When God created the earth, in Genesis chapter 1, he separated the water from the water. So there was water in the sky, and there was water under the surface of the earth.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. And the deluge from below came from what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. It says, the great deep, which was an ocean of water below the surface of the earth. The Bible says it broke up the foundations of the deep, of the great deep were broken up. So there is a great body of water from below breaking up, bursting up. There's water falling, this canopy of water suddenly falling from the sky, as well as raining for 40 days and 40 nights. It would be a great, massive, and swift catastrophic deluge and flood. This cataclysmic action would have resulted in a massive tidal wave which would have swept across the entire globe. Tidal waves created by just one volcano in 1883 produced immense waves that were measured at least 100 feet high. Can you imagine that? A wave that's 100 feet high. And they traveled at speeds of over 450 miles per hour. Imagine a 100 plus foot tall wave traveling at speeds of over 450 miles per hour, resulting in the death of over 40,000 people. The sound from this eruption could be heard 3,000 miles away. That's one volcano. That's a powerful volcano, but one volcano. So what we're talking about, what's described here in the mechanics of what is described in Genesis chapter number 6, and especially in Genesis chapter number 7, it was massively larger than a single volcano. When a series of earthquakes struck Chile in May of 1960, the resultant tidal waves of up to 50 feet high traveled at 525 miles per hour, caused massive damage in Japan, one third of the way around the entire world. So what does an earthquake in Chile have to do with destroying whole cities in Japan? Well, it did. And we're talking a global catastrophe. It's almost hard to fathom. If you ever have a chance, I'd encourage you, take your family on a trip and go spend a few days right on the border of Ohio and Kentucky. There's a creation museum there, and there's also what's called the Ark Encounter. They built, according to the Bible specifications, out of gopher wood. Actually, the same Amish people that worked on that, from what I'm told, some of the same like cousins or something also worked on some of this furniture, were part of that project. I could be wrong. You'd have to ask Brother Grant. But it's fascinating, and I remember as a young person, I think I was 10 or 11 years old when we were first at that creation museum, and they try their best to depict what it would be like for these fountains of the deep, and they try to almost make a documentary type of thing, but you sit there in an IMAX theater and you watch what it might have been like, but there's nothing we could put together really to describe the mechanics of this point based off of the descriptors, the specific descriptors in this chapter of Genesis. The mechanics of it can only have resulted in a massive, catastrophic, global flood. Also, thirdly, the length of the deluge points to a global flood. This continued for 40 days and 40 nights. If you're looking for the reference for that, it's Genesis chapter 7, verse number 12, and Genesis chapter 8, verse number 2. At 40 days, the water reached its greatest height. But the flood wasn't over. It just stopped going up after 40 days and 40 nights. There was still another 110 days before the waters receded, enough for the ark to land on the top of the mount, on Mount Ararat. This was obviously not a local flood. This was obviously not even a group of local floods. This was a global flood. Fourthly, practical issues point to a global flood. Practical issues point to a global flood. If the flood was local, why would God have instructed Noah to bring all the animals onto an ark? Genesis chapter 6. If the flood was local, God would have just simply had to instruct Noah, hey, why don't you move over here? You'll be safe here. This is just a local flood. Here's your way of escape. No, the way of escape was actually still a scientific feat of shipbuilding. An almost indestructible vessel. The whole procedure of constructing a vessel involving over a century of planning and toiling simply to escape a local flood can hardly be described as anything but utterly foolish and unnecessary. The entire story borders on ridiculous if the flood was confined to just maybe the Mideast or the Near East area, which is what many people teach. You say, really? In universities down here? Yeah, actually in universities like theological seminaries across America, they teach this. So this is a warning as your pastor saying, hey, let's look at these reasons why. Except point one's enough for me. Let's look at these reasons why it could only have been a global flood. Also, number five, God's promises point to a global flood. God's promises point to a global flood. God promised there would be no more floods like the one in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. We look at that symbol. It's a symbol that it's a shame what the world has done with the symbol of the rainbow. If you ever go down, if you don't have kids, you might not have ever even seen it, unless you're Brother Terry and you've done a lot of work in the nursery and fixed some things for us. But if you go down to the nursery, when we bought the building, nobody in here was the artist to draw it, but they've got Noah's Ark and they've got a rainbow, I think, there. That's the meaning of the rainbow, not this nonsense they've got going on nowadays. There have been many large local floods, including many who have killed thousands and even actually millions. There have been large floods since this promise, but never a global one. God specifically promised he would never flood the earth again, the whole earth again, as he did in Noah's day, which means in Noah's day he flooded the whole earth. It just makes sense. There have been other floods. In 1876, in the Bay of Bengal, tidal waves swept across the bay and over 200,000 people drowned. In 1931, Ms. Jen, I apologize for this pronunciation before I say it. There was a flood on the Yangtze River in China. All right, I don't even know if I'm close. But there's a recorded 3.7 million people who died when that river flooded. 10,000 people drowned in floods in Iran in 1954. 100,000 people drowned due to flooding in the Red River Delta in North Vietnam in 1971. 1,300 people drowned and 30 million became homeless from monsoon flooding in Bangladesh in 1988. 3,000 people drowned in the flooding, once again, of that same river. It's the same river in China. In 1998, again, many fewer drowned, but still a large flood. In Venezuela, flooding and mudslides in 1999, over 5,000 people drowned. In India, Nepal, and Bangladesh, there were monsoon floods in 2002, where over 2,000 people died. You could go on and on and on. There's all of these examples. There have been massive floods with massive destruction. But what was God's promise? Never again as in the days of Noah. Never again is it global. Is it worldwide? God's promise points to a global flood. And then number six, I'd ask that you turn here. I'd like you to see this. 2 Peter. If you turn to 2 Peter. I know I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you. It's on purpose. I want you to see it, see the Word of God, what the Word of God has to say about this. That's what those notes section there, jot it down, take some time to study it out, look at it. 2 Peter chapter number 3. If you're there, we're going to start reading in verse number 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Here, Peter's prophecy, he's prophesying of the fact that the whole world, this everything around us, as beautiful as this building is, someday it's all going to burn up in fire. But in his prophecy, he points back to the global flood. In his prophecy, he said, hey guys, just as there was an earth that was then consumed, and it was over, the word there is overflowed. And he likened the flood of Noah's day to the coming destruction of the entire world by fire, pointing to a global destruction. Number seven, and we're making good time. Well, hopefully that doesn't trip us up by me saying that. There are flood stories from all over the world that point to a global flood. There's Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians, Persians, Hindus, Greeks, Chinese, Phrygians, Fiji Islanders, Aborigines, American Indians, and Brazilians and Peruvians, and indeed actually every branch of the human race have traditions of a great deluge, a great flood, that destroyed all of mankind except one family, which impressed itself indelibly into the memory of the ancestors of all of these races before they separated. All of these myths, they call them stories and myths. You can go to and find African tribes. I think it's interesting that David Livingstone found African tribes in deep, dark Africa that had stories of, oh, there was a flood that flooded the whole world and killed everybody except for this one man's family. And guess how they were survived? In a boat. In a boat. Such a universal belief, not springing from some sort of instinctive principle of our nature, must be based off of a historical fact. Though containing mythical elements, like I said, it's not that they say, oh, and Noah built an ark. But these stories, while containing these mythical elements, brought about by their oftentimes idolatrous minds, and they work it into their own idolatrous deity, the stories represent a universal memory of the flood. Hundreds of these stories have been discovered in 70 different languages. The story of a worldwide flood and one family surviving in a boat can be found in historical stories in over 70 different languages. From throughout the world, the vast majority mention a large vessel that saved the human race from extinction. 95% of these described a flood as being global, the other 5% as being large. So all throughout the world, even the unbelievers say, hey, we have a record, we think it's legend, we think it's mythical, but for thousands of years, in China and Africa and the Mideast and all over the world and islands down in Fiji, they've been telling stories about how there was a global flood. They don't even know. They didn't pick up a Bible. I praise the Lord for missionaries that have taken the Word of God to many of those places. But theological modernists claim that the Bible's account is based on one of these stories, instead of the other way around. That's the answer that some of these skeptics will say is, oh, the story of Noah, that's just a story that was based on Sennacherib's boat and the great flood of Sennacherib. No. This was before that. All these stories were based off of a remembrance, a memory of something that really did happen. And all of these nations, all of these tribes, all of these places, all of these stories, they all came from one family. Why? Because that's all that came off the boat, was Moses, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And so they had this story, these stories. The Epic of Gilgamesh, for example, say that the quote-unquote little letter G gods almost starved to death during the flood and cowered like dogs in fears. It also claims that the ark was a giant cube, which would have been nonsensical. If anybody knows anything about boats, giant cube wouldn't have been a great idea. It would have been wildly unstable even in a calm sea. The biblical ark on the other hand, was 450 long by 75 wide by 30 high, which is similar proportions to modern large seagoing vessels such as oil tankers and aircraft carriers. More stable. They weren't built for speed. They were built for survival and stability. So all throughout, number seven is that their story is all throughout the world, from all these cultures, from all these lost tribes, that all point back to a global flood. A global flood. Number eight, global layers of sedimentary rock point to a global flood. We spoke about this a couple weeks ago when we were kind of disproving the geological dating when a scientist, even a third grade level, should know that when they're saying this was all, that these were fossilized by large volcanic ash, these were volcanoes, and that is why in the sedimentary rock we can see these fossils. Even at a third grade level of scientific understanding, you should understand sedimentary rock is not formed by volcanoes. It's formed by water and erosion. And so we looked at that. But the fact is the entire earth, you say, well, there's places like the Grand Canyon. Yes. But the entire earth is covered by a layer of continuous layers of sedimentary rock having very similar characteristics. About 3/4 of the Earth's land area has sedimentary rock as the bedrock, ranging in thickness from a few feet to 40,000 feet or more. 40,000 feet. So there's a layer of sedimentary rock that was laid down across the Earth, the bedrock of over 3/4 of the Earth's land area. Read this. I'm going to quote from evidence for the flood. It's a book by Steve Carr. It says, sedimentary rock was originally formed in almost all cases under water, usually by deposition after the transportation by water from various sources. Sedimentary rocks are made up of pieces of rock and other materials which existed somewhere else and were eroded or dissolved and redeposited in their present location. Sedimentary rock results from moving water, which lays down layer upon layer by what's called hydraulic sorting. Sandstone, siltstone, shale, limestone, etc. This means that over 70% of the Earth's crust has been moved by a great movement of water, giving us strong evidence for a global flood. What they're saying is we can actually prove that over 70% of the rock we see didn't start there. Most likely, the ground we stand on when we go outside, when God created the world, it wasn't created right there. I mean, it could have been created in China. It could be standing on a piece of China all the way over here, Mrs. Foster. He goes on to say this very specific kind of sedimentary rock is found to extend in a continuous band from Western Australia to Texas, Arkansas, Alabama, and Mississippi to the Northern Ireland through England, to become the famous White Cliffs of Dover. It continues to northern France, Denmark, northern Germany, southern Scandinavia, to Poland, Bulgaria, and then to Georgia. That's not the country, not the state, the country. And what used to be the Soviet Union and the south coast of the Black Sea. So they found one part of this, one section of this stone, the sedimentary rock, that is a continuous piece of the sedimentary rock from Australia all the way around, across the United States, across Europe, and into the Black Sea. That to me is proof that there was a global movement of water in a huge, huge scale. The only explanation for the phenomenon here is that there was a large, irrefutably global flood. Number nine. We're moving along. Number nine, there are massive fossil graveyards point to a global flood. Massive fossil graveyards point to a global flood. Throughout the earth, there are these massive fossil graveyards that offer profound
witness to this global flood. I think it's fascinating. We'll see how many we talk about here right now. I put several down in my notes. The first one I put down was the Burgess Shale in British Columbia. It contains countless thousands of marine invertebrates that have been preserved in exquisite detail with, and we even mentioned this a few weeks ago, soft parts intact and often even food still inside of their guts. The food is still there, undigested. There's also the Ordovician Somme Shale in South Africa. It is 10 meters thick and stretches hundreds of kilometers. It contains thousands of exceptionally preserved fossils. They even show walking appendages that are normally lost in early decay after death, and some fibrous and muscular masses that operated these appendages. So not only are the bones there and fossilized, the actual muscle tissue is there and fossilized. Evidence that it was quick, massive, and then this is a section of just kilometers after kilometers of these fossils. There's the Devian Thunder Bay limestone formation in Michigan. It's 12 feet thick and stretches for hundreds of miles. And all of those fish with large marine and terrestrial reptiles, so that they are exquisitely preserved, would have been required, would only, even evolutionary scientists would say it only could have happened in a catastrophic water flow to sweep all the animals together and bury them in fine-grained mud, then becoming limestone. With this, what they're saying is there's these reptiles. You got dinosaurs, land creatures, and these marine creatures, these sea creatures, all in one section of about 10 feet, all washed in there together. It was catastrophic. It was big. I mean, you think about 450 miles an hour just from some earthquakes. Think about breaking of the foundations of the deep and the water from the sky coming down. Think about how catastrophic. Those fish, they didn't even have time to think about what was going on. So they were washed away together. We could go on and on. There's several others, and I'm going to skip past a few of these. And the last point we're going to make, number 10, is that sea creatures on the tops of mountains point to a global flood. Sea creatures on the tops of mountains point to a global flood. Fossilized whale skeletons have been found 400 feet above sea level on the north end of Lake Ontario, 500 feet above sea level in Vermont, 600 feet above sea level in Montreal. A whale skeleton was found on the top of the 3,000-foot-tall Sandhorn Mountain on the Arctic coast, and a mile high on California's coastal range. Fossilized whales. What were they doing swimming on top of the mountain? A flood. A global flood. Remember in Genesis chapter 7, where it talked about it covered the mountains? That very much explains that, whereas this baffles evolutionists. Absolutely baffles evolutionists. Clusters of gigantic fossilized oysters, huge fossilized oysters, to have seen the animals, not just the dinosaurs, but the animals and the size, I mean, dragonflies with 15-foot wingspans. I mean, that dragonfly could pick you up and fly away with you. The size of these creatures, God's perfect original creation, must have been fantastic to see. Just fabulous. That's not the point I want to make. But clusters of gigantic fossilized oysters were found atop the Andes Mountains in South America. Clam fossils have been found not just on, but on the summit of Mount Everest. It's the highest point in the whole earth has sea creatures fossilized on top. Why? Because about 4,000 years ago, plus, there was a global flood, and we know about it. They're denying it. This proves it.
That's fascinating. There's many fossils, sea animals in the octopus family, some with a diameter up to 6 feet, can be seen 12,000 feet up in the Himalayas. Can you imagine the diameter of the top of this octopus being 6 feet wide? That's a big octopus. How did that big octopus get 12,000 feet in the air? To give you a perspective, other than the Grand Teton, these mountains we see up here, the rest of them, the taller ones, rest about 12,000 feet. How did the octopus get way up there? A global flood. A global flood that's laid out clearly and described in detail in our Bible. Thus, just as the Bible says in ancient days, floodwaters covered the mountains. There's a question that in kind of to close things out here I want to talk about. Is there's a question that skeptics will ask, well, how was there enough water to cover the earth? Right? Because we can look around and say, hey, well, we have water in the oceans, but why didn't the water stay that high? Skeptics have challenged the biblical flood with the claim that there isn't enough water to cover the earth to the tops of the mountains. This challenge has been disproven by Bible-believing scientists. The answer in a nutshell is that the flood reconstructed the earth. A catastrophe at that magnitude reconstructed the earth. Mountains and valleys were formed. The ocean floors were changed. There's a lot of evidence that there was a lot less deep oceans before the flood. We have a continental shelf. You say, do you believe that the continents all came together and then moved apart? No, but if you lower the ocean level by a couple hundred feet, you could walk from one continent to another. It's that simple. But the flood would have changed the whole topography of the entire world. I want to read here. There was a John Morris, probably one of the best authors on these topics. And I'm going to read a longer, I thought about putting this in my own words. The way this is put here is one of the best concise ways to put this. So if you bear with me, I'm going to read this. And it should very, very well, take some notes, jot some things down, very well answer this question for you. He says, and I'm quoting him, "We now know, of course, that the earth has plenty of water to launch a global flood. It has been calculated that if the earth's surface were completely flat, with no high mountains and no deep ocean basins, that the water would cover the earth at a depth of about 8,000 feet. Now we know there were mountains, but all of that changed, not the same ones. But there is enough water to cover But is there enough water to cover a 29,035-foot mountain, Mount Everest? The key is to remember that the flood didn't have to cover the present earth, but it did have to cover the pre-flood earth. And the Bible teaches that the flood fully reconstructed the earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, we looked at this. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The world that was before the flood is not the world we live in today. It was completely changed. The scenes that we see around us, why? Well, the Bible says so. The mechanics of a global flood, it must have. It must have. It is gone forever. The earth of today was radically altered by that global event. That flood accomplished abundant geologic work. Eroding sediments here, depositing them there, pushing up continents, elevating plateaus and terrains, etc. So that the earth today is quite different from before. Today, even mountain ranges rise above the sea. Mount Everest and the Himalayan range, along with the Alps and the Rockies and the Appalachians and the Andes, and most of the world's other mountains are composed of ocean bottom sediments, full of marine fossils laid down by the flood. These rock layers cover an extensive area, including much of Asia. They give every indication of resulting from cataclysmic water process. These are the kinds of deposits we would expect as a result from the worldwide, world-destroying flood of Noah's day. At the end of the flood, after thick sequences of sediments had accumulated, the Indian subcontinent eventually collided with Asia, crumpling the sediments into mountains. Today, they stand as giants, folded in fractured layers of ocean bottom sediment at high elevations. No, Noah's flood didn't have to cover the Himalayas. It formed them. I wanted to read that because I couldn't have taken even the information there and put it in better into words personally. But there's a drastic reconstruction of the topography and of terrestrial and oceanic topography, both alike. I mean, there's these trenches that go down, the Mariana Trench that you could stick the entire Mount Everest in, and you'd still have plenty of room to play with. You've got some of these massive, massive feats of topography that can be explained by the flood. They don't disprove the flood. There's plenty of water in the earth today to have caused Noah's worldwide flood. So today, and we're going to move on the attack of this in future lessons, but today I wanted to look at the evidences for a global catastrophic flood as described in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. There's so much evidence for it. It is hard to dispute. Even if someone says, hey, I don't believe in creation, I don't believe in God, other than wanting to disprove the Bible, there's no scientific reason why a good scientist doesn't believe that there was a large global flood, because it's the only thing that makes sense with a lot of this evidence. So I want us to take these. We'll have another handout next week. But I want you to ponder and think about this. I want you to make sure that you are set. First of all, as Christians, point number one is enough for us. The Bible is enough. The Bible says so, we believe it. That's the end for us. But in order to give an answer, in order to be able to stand in defense of, or as the Bible word there is, to contend for these truths, we want to have this slightly deeper study and look around the Bible, look at what the Bible says in other passages as we did. I'd encourage you, read out those passages, study those out more. Read through Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, and just think about the awesome power that was that flood and what it would have done to our earth and what it did. But then there's all of these other evidences, so many of them, and I had to crunch to only have a list of 10. I know probably there are people that said, oh, Pastor has 10 points, I'm scared. I tried really hard to move through those. But I'd encourage you, do some study on your own, and we're going to pray to close this evening. Dear Lord, we thank you for your awesome power. Lord, your power was displayed in a form of judgment, on sin, our backs, the human's backs turned to you here in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we look around and as your word describes in the end days, it seems like we live in the days like unto the days of Noah. And in these days, there are attacks from people who claim to preach your word, even attacks on the validity of these stories in your book. I pray that you would equip us. Lord, I pray that you deepen our knowledge of your word and of in defense of these truths. I pray that we'd all go from here as champions, as contenders for your truths, not our ideas, your truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.